All right. Hope everybody enjoyed your time off. So we've still got another year, it looks like, here. We'll see how much time the church actually has left, but we will eagerly anticipate our removal. But at the time, obviously, our job is to occupy and be busying ourselves, occupation with Christ, until the Lord returns. Verse 8 is the one we are working on now, the exegesis at any rate. And we just started this, mene menuo, the verb, remember Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus emphasizes his earthly nature, Christos, his office, the anointed, the Messiah, raised from the dead, literally having been raised and still raised. The perfect focuses on existing results. Raised from the dead ones. Descended, and again, they got descendant of David. There's really no actual the term there. What you have is from the seed of David, the preposition ek with the noun sperma of David, the seed that David generated, according to my gospel. According to the standard is the preposition kata, k-a-t-a. According to the standard, or in accordance with the gospel, euangelion, the definite article, this is a neuter noun, so it's E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. Euangelion, this means, angelos is a messenger or a message, angeleo. But then you. And so what we have here is a good message, good news. What is the good news? That man, who cannot retrieve his own lost condition, can be saved through Jesus Christ. That he can have a relationship with God that will assure him of not only a place in heaven, but the potential for great rewards, for SG3. So according to my gospel, and this would be a genitive, a subjective genitive, ego, me, because this is Paul's proclaiming the gospel. He's actually the subject that's performing the sort of the verbal idea of the gospel that's found in there. So exposition of verse 8, 1. In verse 7, in the first 7 verses, Paul commands Timothy with regard to his own orientation to the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He instructs him regarding the preparation of the next generation of teachers. And he calls Timothy to join in his suffering. That's all seen in the first part of that, of the chapter, starting in verse 1. 2-1 there. Be strong in the grace, and then the things that you have heard from me, entrust these to faithful men. Some interpreters have said here Paul is meaning for Timothy to do this now. It obviously isn't now. This is going to be an ongoing part of the ministry, because what is Paul's will for Timothy, and by extension God's will, is for to come to Rome right now. That's the gist of the letter. And he's very emphatic about that as we get towards the end of the letter. Be diligent to come to me quickly, and come before winter, which tells us it's kind of places this in the fall of 67 AD. And Paul would have had to been executed in the winter of 67 AD or early in the first part of 68 AD, because Nero committed suicide after that. So, Paul has provided 3 metaphors, which are designed to reflect various aspects of the ministry. All 3 involve suffering or self-denial of some sort, and all were coupled with a desirable benefit or outcome. The soldier, the first one, the military metaphor, the suffering incumbent upon a military man in active service, the deprivations he might face. Certainly, at the bare minimum, he cannot involve himself in civilian life, that he is to avoid all that. So then the second one, athlete, there's obviously suffering and self-denial that goes into if you're going to be a world-class athlete. And Paul never envisioned participation trophies. He envisioned winners. He envisioned people who competed according to the rules and won. There's nothing to be said for just showing up. Anybody could just show up. But if you want to be an Olympic champion, it's going to require a lot more than that. And then the last one, the hardworking farmer. Obviously, the farmer, if you've ever lived on a farm or worked on one, it's a rigorous lifestyle. It starts early in the day and it goes to dark. And by the time you're done with the day, you're about done with everything. You're ready for bed. But he has to plant the crops, has to tend to them, has to harvest them, and he should be the first to get his share. Again, this one points more towards the financial aspects of the ministry, that Timothy should be reasonably expect that a group of believers will support him financially. Now, of course, if it doesn't, we also know the other doctrines that go with that. He has to go get a job, and he has to be willing to work, if necessary, to provide for his own living grace. But the Lord ultimately supports him and all of this. So the next section here begins with verse 8 and extends through verse 13. And in this section, Paul provides additional motivation for Timothy to join him in suffering hardship for the gospel. And as we know, this is now the second Roman imprisonment. Paul had been in prison in Rome before, between 60 and 62 AD. That was the end of that five-year period where he got arrested in Jerusalem and took all that time. He was in custody all that time until he was finally released in the spring of 62 AD. Then there was a period of travel and ministry, which we have very little record of. And for about 5 years, until we have this letter written again in the fall of 67 AD. So he first cites the example of Jesus Christ in verse 8. And obviously, when you're talking about suffering hardship for the gospel, you could not ask for anyone as a better example, obviously, than the Lord himself. Every day, he submitted himself to the Father's will. I always do those things that are pleasing in his sight, he said. And ultimately, he has to tailor his will to God's. And certainly, Jesus had in his humanity his own will. As God, he had God's will. We get that. But he's not free in the hypostatic union. He's not free to use his humanity to tap into his deity whenever he feels like it. There are rules that govern the angelic conflict and the incarnation. And so, while he had all the essence of God available to him, he had to live as a man with the same limitations that you do and I do, we have to live with as a human being. And so, he had to tailor his will to God. It says he learned obedience through the things he experienced. Not that he didn't want to do God's will, he typically did. But if there was a conflict, which we saw, you see in the Garden of Gethsemane there, at the time as he's facing the crucifixion, there was my will. If there's any way, Father, that this cup can pass from me, make it so. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And so he prayed about it and again had to submit his will. He was faced with a unique challenge there, a unique test. I mean, if he sins, which he could have, this is a part of the hypostatic union. He's tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so the idea that he couldn't have sinned is, well, first it makes Satan stupid. I mean, not that he isn't, but the fact is, why spend all this time trying to get this guy to fall if he can't? Obviously, Satan knew that he was subject to humanity. And so Satan had generally had a pretty easy time, I think, with the human race, beginning with Adam and Eve, all the way through. But now he runs into the God-man, who's willing to do God's will at all costs. And that's something Satan can't handle. He's never going to get around that. But if he chose to sin and not bear the sins of the world, if he said, hey, I don't want to do this, I'm not going to do this, and then he sins, well, he dies spiritually if he commits a personal sin anyway. Or he can stay alive spiritually until such time as God starts imputing to him the sins of the world between noon and 3 p.m. on the cross. All the sins of all the members of the human race of all time were imputed to his body and judged. And that judgment was spiritual death. And so he died spiritually. Essentially, from our perspective, sort of went to hell so that we wouldn't have to be separated from God. So he cites his Jesus here in verse 8, his own example in verse 9, and his motivation for enduring his sufferings for the gospel in verse 10. So Paul first cites the example of Jesus here, and he begins with another use of the family of words that relates to the memory or to the act of remembering. This has been something that is kind of consistent through here. Paul has called him a number of times to think about things, to call them to mind. 1 Timothy 1:3. Here, as he says, I thank God as I constantly remember. Now, he's talking about his own memory there. It's not a call to Timothy necessarily to remember. But this family of words kind of dominates this first chapter. Also, verse 5, for I remember, I am mindful of the sincere faith that was within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Then verse 6, for this reason I remind you. Now he turns and begins to exhort Timothy with regard to this. Kindle afresh the gift of God. Keep your flame, we might say, at full intensity. The gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then chapter 2, verse 8, we saw it there. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and we will see it again in verse 14. But now a command to Timothy to issue this command to remind people of things. Remind them in verse 14 of these things. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. So 6, the verb menemenuo means to remember, to call to mind, or to keep something in mind. The present imperative, point 7, is a customary present, which is used to refer to an action that occurs regularly or to an ongoing state. A memory is one of those things I would think it is iterative. It kind of comes and goes. You don't remember a thing and then just remember only that one thing and focus on it. You have memories of various things. So normally the action is iterative, again, occurring from time to time, but is to be continued as an ongoing practice. He's never really to forget about Jesus Christ and all of that, because he is the focal point, again, not only of the gospel, but the entire plan of God through the ages. So, 8, the command is not only designed to cause Timothy to remember the preeminent example of suffering, self-denial, and service, but to focus him on the reality of Jesus' exaltation, and the implications of that. What does it mean for a man? And we're not talking about a resuscitation here. The Bible, a number of people in the Bible were resuscitated. Resurrection is different than resuscitation. Resuscitation means the person died but was brought back to life. But they're going to die again. They're still in the mortal body. But resurrection involves a change in the body itself. Again, that change for the church age, if you're alive at the rapture, that change will occur in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be changed and caught up in the air to ever be with the Lord. So 9, this is another command that deals with the subject of occupation with Christ. Focusing on him. His example and his current session. We'd seen that previously in Colossians as we wrapped up the first set of prison epistles. This one's actually technically the last of the prison epistles. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition in the Greek, it's presumed that we have. At least for the sake of the argument. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind. Have your mind set on the things above. And this gets into people's mindset, their worldview, how they see things. And apart from a biblical worldview, you're going to be deceived about one thing or another or many things. The biblical worldview is the safest one because it's God's. And that pretty much makes it right. People that don't have a biblical worldview, well, most people out there don't any longer. They don't view sin the way God views sin. They don't view nationalism the way God views nationalism. They don't view certain things, certainly volition, the way God views volition. God allows all people to exercise their volition freely. He can overrule it when he chooses, but for the most part, he's not going to coerce volition. This is why people aren't being saved against their will. I don't want to be saved. Well, I'm going to save you anyway. No, God doesn't do that. It has to be by faith. So set your mind on the things above. And all the things, you know, that God's view on everything, from capital punishment to capitalism to nationalism to volition to marriage and family, God's view on all these things is correct. The question is, will the believer embrace it and hold to it and focus on those things? So 10, as is fairly common, what one thinks about has a profound impact on who one is and who one will become. Where you set your mind becomes a real issue in life. Proverbs chapter 23, what is it people focus their lives on? And actually, the verse kind of begins before this. Do not eat the bread, verse 6, of a selfish man, or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. And this forms a principle, not just true here, but it is true throughout life. People are not what they think they are. People are what they think. And the thinking determines the path of your life. And so if people are not willing to submit themselves to God's thinking, to God's will, then they are going to go through their own self-chosen path in life. And that will ultimately not work out. Again, the ways of a man might seem right in his own eyes. And for most people, they are. But the ways of man end up in the ways of death. That's the problem. The end is the way of death. So again, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. And so obviously what he thinks determines how he acts, all of that. And even the fact that he's trying to fly false colors here and convince people that he's generous and kind when in fact he's selfish and self-centered. The reality is that people become like what they think about. The fact is that one's thoughts influence one's perceptions, his actions and behaviors, ultimately shaping one's personality and perception of reality over time. And then B, it should be evident that one cannot literally transform into the object of your thoughts. I mean, if we could do that, we could just become Jesus. Well, that's not going to happen, and certainly not that quickly. But believers do not become Jesus, but consistent thought patterns can lead to the development of certain habits and a mindset that aligns with one's focus. And so if your focus is on God and his plan, you have to be somewhat single-minded with regard to that. You have to make that the priority rather than trying to juggle four or five different priorities. Okay, it's God's will for my life. What is it? And then figure it out and execute it. And that's why we have the doctrine, obviously to instruct us with regard to areas what we may not know, and also to reinforce us in those things we do know, that we're taught, yes, this is still true. Well, 11, the example of Jesus Christ involves all that he endured during the incarnation. This actually begins with the divine condescension Philippians chapter 2. This is a term, a theological term, that is applied to the fact that God the Son willingly, although he existed in the form of God, we'll see, willingly did something different. And of course, this forms the background to why Paul exhorts the way he does here in this. Verse 3, do not do nothing from the source of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is the essence of the Christian life. Do not merely, and I like the addition here, merely, because you do have to look out for your own interests. But that's not the whole of life. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, this mindset, which was also in Messiah Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, you have this concessive participle here, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed eternally as three persons within the Godhead sharing one essence. You have unity and Trinity at the same time. You know, obviously from a human perspective, it's hard to get your mind around the infinite. But the fact is, that's just the reality of how God's revealed himself. And we either accept that or we don't. So have this attitude, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be seized and exploited for his own benefit. I mean, let's face it, it's got to be a big advantage being God. That's a huge advantage. And although he existed in the form of God, he didn't hold on to that, and he didn't say, okay, I've got this benefit, this advantage. And Paul talks about this a lot in this book, in Philippians, about advantages. In chapter 3, he goes into it in detail about supposed human advantages and how they really play out in terms of the overall understanding and execution of God's plan. But he says, I'm God, but I'm not going to hold out and say I'm God. I'm going to enter into the suffering of humanity in order to redeem them. He didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited for his own benefit. That's the nuance of harpazo there, to grasp or to seize. But emptied himself. How did he do that? Taking the form of a slave. I know the New American Standard and many of these versions, they don't like to use the word slave because they think it's got a bad connotation. But the fact is, it's that word. It means slave. He came as a member of the servant class. He didn't come as a king, a prime minister, some rich nepo baby. He didn't come as any of that. He came in just the opposite. And being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And obedient to the point of death. So there, ultimately, he condescended to become human, to take upon himself the limitations of humanity. In order to save humans, which ultimately, of course, led to his spiritual and physical death. However, his obedience to God's will resulted in his exaltation to God's right hand, as seen in verses 8 and 9. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He learned obedience through the things he experienced, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. This is a superior reputation that will last forever. This is the exalted one who will never share his glory with anyone other than the Father himself. That we see in the book of Revelation toward the end. But he will always be more glorious and always be the focal point of God's plan for eternity. So that at the name of Jesus, and for this reason rather, God highly exalted on him and bestowed upon him that name, which is a name above every name. And ultimately, all unbelievers, all the demons, all of them are going to have to come and bow before him and acknowledge who he is, that he is the Savior of the world. Also, Ephesians 1, 20. And he's talking about God's power, God's omnipotence, and how that's manifested. And the best example of the kind of power we're talking about is the power which he brought about in Christ, in verse 20, when he raised him from the dead. people have lots of power and they have lots of things in different ways. I guarantee you there isn't anybody here that can raise the dead. I guarantee you there isn't anybody out there that can do it. Again, we'd make a distinction between resuscitation and resurrection. Raising involves, you've got to give them a new body too, an eternal body, one that's fitted for the glory of God. So he raised him from the dead. This is the power necessary to do that, and seated him at his right hand, again, the place of premier prestige in the universe, to be seated at the right hand. And that's why, you know, you saw the disciples try to do the end run around the other disciples. Hey, we want you to just say that we can be on your right hand and on your left. We're not asking much. We just want everything. And by the way, the other disciples, they don't care. You know, though, they were the same way. They wanted the very same things. They were in it still. And you see, as you observe the disciples during the incarnation, they were still in it for themselves. That was primarily why they were. They really believed the kingdom, like most Jews, was going to be inaugurated with the revelation of Messiah. And they had no place in their theology for a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 would have been foreign to them in terms of Messiah. They always, the Jews tended to interpret Isaiah 53 in terms of Israel, the nation. Not Jesus, not their Messiah. And then also here, Hebrews 12, 2. Here, as we see, because we have this rather lengthy race that we're in, it is in fact a marathon. You do not run the Christian life in a day, a week, a month, a year, 10 years. You run it all your life. It continues to be an issue. And as he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the old sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Again, I know I've told you many times, but world-class athletes, especially runners, never look down when they run. Their eye is fixed on a point in the distance. They are doing everything they can to run in a straight line. And obviously the Christian ought to do that as well, using that analogy. So you focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. And that joy is a reference to his eternal rewards, his SG3 package, that involves being exalted and having a kingdom that all nations and peoples and tongues will serve him. And that he will be the focal point of all God's plan for eternity. That as evidence of the glory that is manifested through his resurrection body. So fixing our eyes on him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. How did he get through some of his tests in life? In fact, the worst test that he ever faced. And that was by focusing on the reward. By not being locked into this world. And all the various things that people can get out of this world. Some legit, some not. But again, he endured the cross, despising the shame. From the worldly perspective, this was a shameful way to die. It was reserved only for the worst of the worst, generally. These were murderers, rapists, anarchists, insurrectionists, and these kinds of things. And so he despised all that, just did not accept their view of it. Because he then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So 12, the passage in Hebrews also indicates that one reason for focusing on Jesus Christ is so Timothy will not succumb to soul fainting because of the things that he is suffering or that he may suffer. Verse 12, for 3 here, Hebrews 12, 3. For consider him. Another command to focus your attention on it, mentally to go through this, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary, literally in the Greek, faint in your soul. Soul fainting comes out of this concept here, that you may not faint in your soul. I got on the wrong one there. That's 12:3. Get discouraged, get depressed, give up. That's the idea of losing heart. You throw in the towel. And the race becomes, because it is a marathon, the Christian life, you're going to have periods. And if you ever talk to any kind of a distance runner, they go through a period that they refer to as hitting the wall. And that is that your body is just broken down. It is given out. You're probably maybe consuming muscle now rather than other stores of energy. And if you can get past that, and runners will talk about this, of getting past hitting the wall. They hit the wall, and then they gradually recovered. And so we don't want to just throw in the towel. And for those of us who have been running this race for 40, 50 years, however long, this is a bad time to quit. I mean, you've been running a marathon for a long time. To throw in the towel now is not a good idea. And it becomes less of a good idea the longer you run, frankly, that you've committed to this. And God commits to us. So 13, the believer should also recognize that since God used suffering in the life of Jesus Christ in order to mature him, he will likewise use suffering in order to advance the believer and conform his, to his image. So this is the encouraging message today, suffer. We're going to suffer. Suffering is inevitable. It is a part of God's plan. It was a part of his plan for his son. And certainly, if it's for the legitimate heir, the legitimate son, as adopted sons, we have to share in that. That was a part of the whole Roman adoption process, is that you share, you get all the benefits and also the other stuff of the legitimate son, of the earthly son. So we do see him, as he talks about here, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And again, while this verse is probably not often cited, this is another verse that indicates the doctrine of unlimited atonement. To taste means to experience. And it doesn't say he only tasted death for the elect. It says he tasted death for everyone. And so, Jesus Christ died for every person out there on the planet. Whether they ever believe in him or not is irrelevant. But he still paid the penalty for their sins. He died in their place, just as he died in my place, your place. So again, this would be another verse you would want to incorporate into the doctrine of unlimited atonement, as opposed to the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement that Christ only died for the elect. That's not true. He died for everybody. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the entire cosmos. And that's the devil's world. So the book of Hebrews, also recognizing that focusing on Jesus Christ means considering the reality that God dealt with him as his unique son. Thus, the believer should not be surprised to find that God will provide for his adopted sons, as he did for his own son. Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. For it was fitting, it was appropriate for him, for whom are all things. Everything that has ever been created was created for Christ Jesus. In the eternal plan of God, in eternity past, all things, and through whom are all things. Jesus was, not his humanity, but God the Son, was the agent in Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second person, the Son, was the one who actually did the work. God the Father, and for purposes of analysis and somewhat simplicity, we acknowledge that God is the planner, the Son is the executor, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. So through whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, that is, who sets us apart for God's plan, and those who are sanctified, us, are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And we saw this kind of thing, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, there, that there are no distinctions in Christianity. That we're all, if you're a believer, we're all one in Christ. There's no rich, poor, male, female. I mean, obviously these distinctions still exist in reality. But positionally in Christ, nobody's any better than anybody else. We are all one in that regard. Jew, Greek, rich, poor, slave, free, doesn't make any difference. These distinctions are no longer distinctions for us. because we are now all children of the same Father. And he makes no distinction, so neither should we. But again, people, then they take that verse and they go nuts with it and say, well, see, there are no distinctions. So we got women pastors and women deacons, and we're going to ordain homosexuals to the ministry. No, there are distinctions still out there. Trust me. There are things that are still wrong. But the fact is, in Christ, these distinctions don't matter. That's the important point. So many interpreters have noticed that in the pastoral epistles, Paul favors the phrase Christ Jesus. 25 times out of 31, he uses that phrase. Here, over the more common Jesus Christ. And then 16, while it is doubtful, the only thing I think you can safely say is that if he emphasizes Christ first, it's his office, Messiah Jesus. And that points you back to the Old Testament prophecies with regard to Messiah and all that would be involved in that. And then Jesus is earthly nature. And so while it is doubtful that there is some great significance to the order in which Paul uses them, the word order here does create a chiasm with the next two phrases. Here, Jesus then, when we get back to our verse here in verse 8, Jesus would correspond to risen from the dead. That's the second one. And a chiasm, if you're not familiar with what that is, it's like an X. It's from the Greek chi. And you cross lines. So the one here, remember Jesus, descendant of David, and then Messiah, risen from the dead. But obviously that goes to his humanity as well. Jesus, raised from the dead, I'm sorry, would refer to his humanity. And Messiah points to his descent from David and the fulfillment of that covenant, according to my gospel. So his human name, Jesus, corresponds with the seed of David. That's his earthly seed. While the term Christ corresponds with his messianic office, his exaltation, and his future reign over Israel on the throne of David. And by the way, as church age believers, I mean, we certainly know that we are in a parenthesis of the age of Israel, or should know that. And that the age of Israel will still have 7 years left to be fulfilled that hasn't been handled yet. That's per the prophecy in Daniel 9, 24, which we refer to commonly as Daniel's 70th week. There's a 7-year period of time missing from the prophecy regarding Israel and their place in all of this. So Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Christ. This Jesus whom you have crucified. And so again, this sermon, as it were, this teaching, and Peter was not all that nice about it when some of the things he said to him, but he got us across. They were pierced to the heart. This means God the Holy Spirit was working on them and using these words to get through to them. And then they asked, what shall we do? So 18, Paul goes on to use the adjectival participle risen to describe the exaltation of Jesus Christ. In this case, he uses a perfect participle of the verb agairo, to wake up or to arise, which is used of waking someone from literal sleep or rising up from a sitting or a reclining position. It's used in a physical sense. That's pretty straightforward and easy to understand. Matthew 1:24. Joseph awoke from his sleep. That's a gyro. That's what's involved there. He had been asleep, and he wakes up. And then in the second one here, Matthew 8:15. This is where Peter's mother was sick with a fever. We don't know what all was going on exactly. But Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up. Obviously, she'd been laying down, and so she arises. And so from the physical sense, it's easy enough to understand. However, in the New Testament, in the New Testament epistles, The term is almost exclusively used to refer to the matter of resurrection. Let me just pull that up right quick. Yeah, this verb is used 144 times in the New Testament, which is a lot. And most of them are the physical sense of what we just saw, like getting up or waking up. But the two exceptions in the epistles are Philippians 1:17, where it's used there. Those are the two actual exceptions. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. I may have gotten the wrong verse here. I'd have to go look. Let me just double check that.
It is correct.
It is? It is correct. Okay. I get it here. To raise up trouble. Here's a figurative use. I see it now. It's in there. To raise up trouble, we might say, or tribulation or pressure, to raise pressure on Paul. And James 5:15 is the other one where it's not used of resurrection. I think this is used of sickness, if I remember right. Yeah. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That's obviously not resurrection. He's talking about healing and being raised up from his sickbed. So 21, the testing and suffering Jesus endured ultimately culminated in his crucifixion. His completed work was then honored by resurrection, exaltation, and ultimate vindication at the right hand of the Father. And as I pointed out when doing the doctrine of vindication, is this is just something we don't pursue. You let God pursue you with vindication. Sell out to the right things. Walk by faith in the doctrine and apply it consistently, and let God take care of what people think of you or what you have or what you are and all of that. The doctrine of vindication essentially says don't pursue it. You let God pursue it for you. So the use of the perfect participle here, which again emphasizes existing results, indicates that Paul is not simply mentioning the historical fact of the resurrection. It is designed to focus Timothy on the divine vindication of Jesus Christ, as demonstrated by his bodily resurrection and his exaltation. Romans 1:4 talks about that this is how God demonstrated conclusively that this was his Son of whom he approved and who was declared the Son of God with power by means of the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so 23, as Timothy considers the life of Christ and his vindication, it should serve to encourage him with respect to the testing he is facing in his own life. If God vindicated Jesus, will he not vindicate his other children who obey him? And the answer is yes, he will. God is not a respecter of persons. If Jesus was rewarded for his applications and all of that, then we reasonably expect the very same thing. Then not obviously to the extent that he's unique in that regard, the sinless Son of God. So the fact that Jesus Christ is currently raised, again, that's the force of the perfect, also means that he's available to support the believer in his testing and faithfully provides what the believer needs. A verse here out of the Old Testament, Joshua, because the principle is true in both testaments. And this is God's promise here. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Joshua is told in the very beginning, before they even went into Canaan, before they even started to take Jericho, that you are ultimately going to be successful because I'm going to go before you. And I will be with you, and I'm not going to abandon you. And so when you face these tests, and the first big test, of course, when they got to Canaan, was the city of Jericho. Jericho was a walled fortress that was apparently, from ancient accounts, impenetrable. And so how were they ever going to take that? I mean, it was built, and Jericho was built, you know, as most fortifications were, they build it on high ground because then your enemies have to fight uphill. And smart military men know that that's not the way to go about it. And so it was built up there. It was impenetrable. And they never did take it militarily. God's plan was to have them, by faith, do what he told them. And what'd they do? They marched around that city for 7 days. Just marched around it on the outside. Never attacked it, never tried to attack it. And then, miraculously, on that seventh day, the walls fell outward. It's not like it imploded or anything. They fell outward. And when excavating there, Kathleen Kenyon, who's a pretty famous archaeologist, said, well, I found the remains of Jericho just like the Bible said. But she said, well, this can't be it, though, because this is the wrong date. She bought into the Egyptian chronology and was off by about 150 years or so. And so that's part of the value of isagogics and the chronology of the Bible. It spares you some sad mistakes like that one. She found the destruction of Jericho just as the Bible said it had done. And then denies that it was that. But that's archaeologists for you. So there the Lord promises, I will be with you, I will not fail you, and I will not forsake you. And then Hebrews chapter 13, kind of the parallel to this. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. Just practice, again, the attitude of gratitude will get you a long way with God. Of just being grateful. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What's the worst thing people can do to you is kill you. And for us, death is a promotion. Death sets us free. From this world, from this body, from the sin nature, in fact. Something that nobody in this planet has ever experienced yet, other than Jesus himself, being set free from that monster. So what will man do to me? And then the verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the next prepositional phrase has generated some difficulty. Point 25 here. Which has led a number of interpreters to suggest that this section was taken from some pre-existing creed or formula. But 26, as is usual, that's just conjecture. Very often you'll find interpreters want to do a lot of speculation and conjecture. No, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. And there's no real way of proving it. But the order, the resurrection before incarnation, may simply be chosen to form the chiasm that we talked about. Why mention the resurrection before the incarnation? Descendant of David. But that really, as it turns out, is more of a political term, a messianic term, than just simply referring to his humanity. So it is possible that Paul leads with the matter of resurrection in order to emphasize the accompanying concept of vindication. Which is also emphasized in the trustworthy statement that follows. Now, we've got one coming up here, and he makes several statements. He says it's a trustworthy statement, but then he makes several of them. If we died we with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, that's the key one we want to look at here. If we endure, we will also reign. There's the promise of vindication if we hang in to and do the things of the Christian life that we've been instructed. Face-to-face teaching in a local church under a qualified pastor teacher, teaching via the ICE hermeneutic, using proper hermeneutics, the science and art of interpretation, teaching from the original languages. And the local church is the vehicle that God has chosen for this dispensation. And so when you go and you really start considering the New Testament pretty carefully, there is obviously the universal church is taught in there. There's no question that there's a universal body of Christ. But number one, that universal body of Christ is never on the planet at once. You got various believers in various generations that are here, and then some have died and some haven't even been born yet. We don't know. There's a whole lot of time left in the church age, but we don't know. But ultimately, that's what we want, is the proper vindication. If we endure, we will be vindicated for that. You just have to have faith and wait. That's the challenge. Because in America, let's face it, we've got a microwave culture. Everybody wants it now. And nobody's patient. And so, we as Christians, we have to be patient. We're playing the long game here. So there can also be little doubt that the reference to the descendant of David, point 28, finds its source in the covenant that God made with David. And again, that's why I had that doctrine there. I'm not ready to teach it at this point. I'm still getting it into the form I want it. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is also reiterated in Chronicles as well. There's several parallel passages that you find in Samuel and also in Chronicles. But 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are complete, he's speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, a euphemism for burial. Lying down sounds nicer than when you're put 6 feet under. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as it departed, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Saul was a believer, but Saul was a reversionist. And Saul ultimately died the sin unto death, as he would not orient to God's plan. Particularly, he didn't like the idea of David being his replacement. That did not set well with Saul. You can imagine most kings it wouldn't. So then he says, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Well, the first part of this, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you and establish his kingdom, and he will build a house. That all refers to Solomon in the near term. And particularly when he gets down there, when he commits iniquity, that cannot refer to the Lord at all. But as you get into the final part of this, verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Well, that wasn't Solomon. Solomon died. And but this ultimately has to be fulfilled in the distant fulfillment in Jesus Christ and that kingdom. All right, well, I was going to try to get through all of this today, but I'm beat, and we only got a couple of minutes, so we will wrap this up on Tuesday and continue on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We thank you for the simplicity of salvation, the faith in Christ, and we pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.